All right, let me just do very briefly a review of what we looked at last week, because it kind of sets the tone for the rest of our study throughout the book of Revelation. We didn't really delve into the passage per se, but set out looking at just sort of some general preliminary ideas that are, I think, very helpful and almost necessary because of so much of the confusion and discussion that, especially in our modern day, that relates to this very difficult and almost apocalyptic literature, as it is, in fact, regarding the book of Revelation. And what we looked at last week were sort of seven principles, seven things as to how we are to read the book of Revelation so that we don't oftentimes get lost for the trees, the forest. In other words, sometimes people tend to focus so much on the minute details that oftentimes are maybe even a word or a sentence or a verse that we lose sight of the larger picture that is almost absolutely necessary because of how much the book of Revelation is composed and comprised of the whole of the Bible. So the first principle, just briefly, again, I'm going to go through these seven principles so that we can kind of be refreshed in our understanding and thinking of them. Revelation is given to reveal. And that's important because despite the many difficulties that we oftentimes find and the disagreements that are in the interpretation of the book of Revelation, we know from the very beginning that God's intent was that we receive and thus understand the truth that are abiding and of great benefit to the church, not only as it was related to the seven churches that are specifically addressed, even in the very opening chapters, but more importantly, even to us, that the book of Revelation is to help us as we decipher and as we learn, as it were, the time in which we live, that God has all things under control. So it's a message that reveals, opens up to us certain truths, especially regarding God's authority and God's power in all that is taking place in the world. The second principle was Revelation is a book to be seen. It's obviously a vision. That's how the whole book is communicated, is through a vision. And so how we see, and especially when it comes to symbols, are significant in trying to understand. So that's where some of the danger lies in trying to interpret words and symbols too exactly, because it's almost, as it were, a moving picture. And so there's constant shift and changes that we have to keep in mind. So Revelation is a book to be seen as much as it is to be heard, less, unlike in our culture, a book to be read. And I mean that not in the derogatory sense that we ought not to read the Bible, but as we understand, as was the case in the early days of Christian history, most of the Bible or most of the letters that we have that comprise of the Bible were not typically held in the hands of individuals. They were predominantly read in gatherings and congregations. So you can see the value just as much as it is true oftentimes when Jesus teaches, he uses parables, word pictures. Now, of course, some of those word pictures, as we've learned in Mark, is as much a means of confusion as well as it is revelation. But that being said, the point is that Revelation is predominantly a book to be seen. Third, we see that it is also understood only and necessarily in the light of the Old Testament. There's more symbol, there's more allusions, there's more references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament than all the other New Testament books possibly combined, barring possibly Hebrews and the book of Matthew, which of course is a constant quotation of the Old Testament. But despite the lack of exact quotes that we may not find in the book of Revelation, the allusions of the Old Testament imagery is everywhere. And apart from it, it's almost next to impossible to get a true grasp. And there again is why, unlike many dispensationalists today who try to interpret Revelation strictly or woodenly, literally, from the greater context of the whole of Scripture, we see the failures that oftentimes come as a result of that. So as we work through the verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you have to keep a close eye on how much of that backdrop is ultimately found in the Old Testament, especially with the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others like him. Number four, numbers count in Revelation. In other words, numbers play a significant role in terms of the symbolism. We noted a few of those. Seven, of course, is oftentimes used in the Bible as a symbolism of fullness or completeness. The number 10 is found all throughout the book of Revelation and its multiples, which speak of vastness or fullness. And then, of course, the number 12 is used oftentimes reflecting on some representation of the people of God. Fifth, Revelation is for a church under attack. That's helpful because of the original context in which we read the book of Revelation. As I mentioned, it is specifically addressed to the seven churches of Asia. There again, the number seven is key because it, in a sense, reflects the church overall, even though there are specific churches that are named. Those churches during that time, which is estimated sometime between 65 to 95, roughly, A.D., those churches that were under much persecution at the time. And so, in a very applicable way, the book of Revelation addresses a church that is under attack and must overcome, at least as what appears from the naked eye, the defeat or the challenges that the church may be facing, though God is ultimately in control. Number six, Revelation, as we see at the very beginning, verse 1, in fact, is related to what must soon take place. And so, unlike some people, again, some schools of thought that think that the book of Revelation was mainly futuristic, and some have applied or tried to apply it to circumstances that are taking place not only in the current news scene or other events that have taken place in more recent history, you can't understand and you ought not to read Revelation without seeing some events that necessarily took place during the period of the early or the initial readers. And so it's not simply a futuristic or mainly a prophetic book, but it does have, as all the other New Testament letters to some degree, have a initial and a direct context to the time and the place in which it was written. And then ultimately, it's about victory. It speaks of the conquest of the Lamb over the dragon or the enemy, and it speaks of how we ought to give praise and honor and glory to God as a result of what He has accomplished in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And so all throughout, there are different expressions of doxology and praise that you'll see, noting that ongoing theme of conquest and victory that the people of God are to experience, again, even amidst the struggles and the challenges that they find in everyday life. So those are seven key principles that we want to keep in mind as we work through the book of Revelation. All right, this morning, what we're going to try to do is work again from sort of the outside in. One of the struggles of the book of Revelation that sometimes overwhelms people is you have all these images and you have all these recurring ideas or themes. And so what you almost have to do is to kind of get the big picture, the larger landscape, and then see how the detail pictures fill out the larger and the whole. Sometimes when you're working a jigsaw puzzle, for example, the most strategic way to go about it is to find the edges. You know, you can find the corners, they're obvious, they're the ones with the two straight edges that come together, and then all the other parts of the puzzle that make up the outline are also somewhat recognizable because they have one side of the four that is straight edge. And so you usually gather those pieces and you establish the boundaries or the border of your puzzle. Just as you would if you're trying to build a house, you have to have some sort of framework. You know, before you put the walls up and the plaster and everything else, you have to have something of a foundational structure above that gives you the framework of how that house is going to ultimately look. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at a few verses in detail, but again, so much preliminary work is vital to, I think, properly reading and understanding the book of Revelation. So what we're going to look at are some structural pieces that help us, again, to establish the proper approach and interpretational grid by which the book of Revelation is to be understood. So the first one, which may oftentimes get overlooked, but I think is of vital importance, is that there's three major parts to the book of Revelation. And then this is very general, of course. But again, we're sort of starting out from the outside, broadly speaking, and then trying to work our way in. And then as we work through the verse by verse, we see the details filling out within the larger framework. Because the book of Revelation is an epistle or a letter, it has very much the same general pattern that you see throughout most of the New Testament. That's basically the beginning, a body, and an end. And if you were to look at Revelation from a very general or overarching view, you'll see that the opening is found in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. Some refer to that as the prologue, or we'll just call that the beginning. The body, or the middle section of this letter, is comprised of chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to chapter 22, verse 9. So that, again, this is a very broad way of looking at it. And then, of course, the end, or the epilogue, consists basically of chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. And again, keeping this in mind is helpful because of the dynamics of letters in general that we find throughout the New Testament. In other words, letters are addressed to certain individuals, is written by a certain person. They typically have a theme or a purpose in mind, and you find that in Revelation. You have a direct audience that John is inscribing these visions to, and we have to keep that in mind, that it was written for a particular people at a particular time. Again, despite that being the case, we can see, because of the nature of the book of Revelation, it has ongoing and increasing value beyond those original recipients. And so that helps us to keep in mind how to interpret some of those visions that may get somewhat complicated, so that it relates to people who were the first recipients, and want to make sure that we keep that in mind as we build upon the layers and the overarching structure of Revelation. The very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, also lays out for us how this body, verses 9, chapter 1 to verse 9 of chapter 22, is comprised. Follow along with me, if you will, verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and that means not only the revelation that Jesus Christ gave, but it's the revelation, if you will, that pertains to Jesus. In other words, he's the one who is giving it, in one sense, revealer, but it also is a revelation of him. It centers around his person and his work. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant. So you have a sequence of transmission. God's the originator. In other words, as oftentimes we find throughout the Bible, you have sort of these layering of who, as it relates to the Trinity, is doing what. And typically the Father, or as he's oftentimes simply referred to as God in the New Testament, he's oftentimes the one who is the originator or the author. He's the author of salvation. And of course, Jesus is the person who comes and brings that to pass. He's the one who accomplishes salvation. And then you have the Holy Spirit who brings that to individuals and who is applying it not just in the life of people, but really in all of the universe as it takes place. So you got this relationship between God, who gave it to Jesus, his son. So it's not even the revelation of Jesus himself personally. It's the revelation of God the Father giving it to his son. And he says, which gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And so the servants refers specifically, of course, to his angels and to John, but overall it relates even to us today. It goes on, continuing in verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so you got God the Father, in essence, giving it to his son Jesus. Jesus uses angels, and then through angels, that vision is given to John, who eventually writes it down and communicates it to the seven churches. And of course, we have it now inscribed as part of our canon. So you got this transmission, or this process of transmission, that is taking place. And throughout the book of Revelation, you'll be given a different angle or a zoomed in picture of what's taking place. Let me give you a couple examples. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, you have the throne of heaven being visualized. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." That's really part of what we see in verse 1 as Jesus, the one who's received the revelation from God, preparing to give his revelation to John, but of course is going to come through the intermediary of angels. And so my point there is, as you read through Revelation, you kind of have to see, based even on verse 1, where are we in the larger picture and then funneling in on the more detailed picture. And you kind of had this going throughout the book of Revelation. It's, I would say, almost impossible or destructive to try to read the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22 simply as a chronology, meaning details that line up one after another. And that's oftentimes what's happened with some interpretational models where they try to fit chronology or events taking place one after another using the chapter progression. And if you try to do that, you oftentimes find contradictions or reduplications that obviously appear to be out of order. Another expression here of this is even in chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So verse 9 gives us a zoomed in focus again of what we read in verse 1 and 2 of that revelation coming to John, and now John is revealing it to the seven churches. So you got to keep that in mind as you see the structure of the book of Revelation. Verse 19 of chapter 1 is significant in terms of what we see happening throughout the book of Revelation. "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." So what is John writing about? And this is, again, one of those structural grids. He's going to write within the body, again, of Revelation, things that are happening presently to the hearers, to his audience. So there, again, is the importance of there's got to be some direct correlation to what the original hearers of the book of Revelation were experiencing and experienced, along with, as it says, the things that are to take place. So there are future elements to it, without a doubt. But it's not only the future. It does relate to things that pertain to those who were the original hearers of this letter. And the problem that you find oftentimes is that there's been a misemphasis on only the future events that these symbols and the drama that is oftentimes reflected throughout these visionary aspects of the book of Revelation. Now, it's true, of course, that when you see the larger picture of the revelation that John is describing, it does relate to a principal struggle, an ongoing struggle that the church has, and in essence will continue to experience to a certain degree until, of course, Jesus comes and fully and completely establishes his kingdom. So that's where we acknowledge and admit that not only are there future elements to the visions that are being communicated, but at the same time, it is reflective of what's been happening or has occurred throughout church history as well. Another sort of framework, and you see this as it overlaps oftentimes with the expression that is found, especially in the prophet Ezekiel, is the idea of in the Spirit. There are four instances in particular where John speaks about being in the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying." So that is a key phrase that speaks of the Spirit's illumination taking place in revealing to John in this vision what he wants to communicate. Another example of this, and as I said, this happens four times in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." The next two, as you'll see, is towards the end as it wraps up, and that expression is also used, chapter 17, verse 3. "And he carried me away in the Spirit, into a wilderness." And then lastly, chapter 21, verse 10, And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And so every time you have that little expression, in the Spirit, those are sort of bookmarks for us. Something in terms of revelation or a mystery that is being disclosed or revealed is taking place. And those expressions, in the Spirit, are key as you see those sections being divided according to those visions. And it is the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, as we would generally describe the third person of the Trinity, who is at work in opening up these visions to John. Another one that helps us to kind of get the framework along the visionary or the body part of Revelation are the sets of sevens that we read throughout the book of Revelation. There are four major sets of seven, and they comprise of the letters, of course, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. The letters, seals, trumpet, and bowls. And they come in chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 11. And again, when you see those sequences of seven, what you want to try to do is, okay, how do they relate? How do they compare? What are ways in which they differ? Because like those expressions in the Spirit that I just mentioned, those sevens reoccur oftentimes within those breakdowns of in the Spirit. So we ought not, as we said earlier, lose sight of the value of numbers and how helpful they are to recalling and remembering what is being described. Because as hard as it may seem for us, John would have sent copies or the initial copy to these seven churches. And from verse 1-1 to the very end of chapter 22, it had been read in a single reading or a single sitting. And as you think about the effect and the value of that, going from verse 1 to chapter 22, you can kind of hear, which is the only way people are going to be able to receive this communication of John, you're going to hear those numbers being repeated. He goes through one cycle of seven, then another cycle of seven, then another cycle of seven, then a four cycle of seven. So as you hear that repetition over and over again, you can see the benefit of how it worked in reemphasizing and reiterating and even drawing that mental picture through these various symbols that are being described. And so keep that in mind as to how seven and those cycles of seven are especially key points in interpreting the book of Revelation. Another component with those seven is they usually come in groups of six and then one, or four, two, and one. There's oftentimes usages of those four groupings, then two more, then a final one. That's another hint or a pattern that you see throughout the book of Revelation, which kind of overlap or are parallel in structure. And typically what you find is that after the sixth one, of whether it be the bowl, seals, trumpet, or whatever, there's this moment of anticipation. And then finally something takes place with that seventh and final seal, bowl, letter, or whatever it may be. And what that does for us is that it anticipates, is helping us to anticipate something that God is about to do. And you can put yourself in the position of the original hearer. You hear this pattern of four, two, and then something of a interlude takes place. And then finally, your expectation is that the seventh one will occur. And this takes place throughout the pattern of the book of Revelation, because it begins to reemphasize what has to be waited upon until the end. And ultimately, that last one culminates, of course, with the new heavens and the new earth coming down from heaven, from God, to restore all things here on earth and to make all things new. And the last framework, and I know this is a lot of structural information, and you may be getting lost in the larger picture because we haven't hung a lot of verses upon it, and I understand the difficulty of that, but again, this prepares us for how we're going to approach and how we're going to read through the book of Revelation and study, because I think, like the analogy that I was making, if you try to pick up all your puzzle pieces and begin from the inside, all the little non-edge pieces, then you're going to have a whole lot greater difficulty trying to figure out, okay, where do I go? And so if this may sound a little bit confusing, that's understandable, and we'll move beyond that as we continue to refer back to some of these things to help us get that larger structure to help fill in the inner pieces. This last one is probably one of the most important ones. And by saying this, I may be revealing my hand as to what and how the book of Revelation is to be understood. And that is that of repetition and or recapitulation. In other words, there's a cycle that has to be recognized when you go through these visions that we talked about as John is in the Spirit, or even these cycles of sevens that reoccur throughout the book of Revelation, because the symbols differ, but if you looked at them from the way in which they're layered, you got the first series here, then a second set of seven on top, then a third series on top of that one, and then the fourth one that even is also built on top. However, what's also unique or interesting about how these layering takes place is that they're not simply identical. They're not, in essence, communicating the exact same story. What is depicted oftentimes is that there's more revelation or greater anticipation, and there's a clear fulfillment as we progress up these parallels. So they're parallel in the sense that they do indeed line up, but they're not identical in the sense that they only tell the same or reveal the same information. There is definitely a progression that each of those sequences or the series of seven is telling us more and more as we work towards the end, as we come to the final revelation. And so as we work through the book of Revelation, it's going to be helpful to keep these bookmarks, if you will, and these frames within mind so that we don't get lost. Again, we lose sight of the forest for the trees, because unfortunately, because of time restraint, the way we study it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so on. And we can get so tied into where we are that we oftentimes miss sight of how it ought to fit and how it needs to be understood in light of the larger picture, which, again, is what John is given. As John stands, or as he's in the presence of Jesus Christ, and the angel of God is communicating this glorious truth of his victory and of his power over the devil and of his schemes upon the earth, we see the importance of not losing sight of that overarching theme. Because as is oftentimes the case today, and this is probably the application of our lesson this morning, as we think about the structure and so forth about the book of Revelation, what we have to keep in mind is that wherever we are on the timeline of history, God's history, we can't fail to recognize that we don't want to miss the larger book of Revelation, which points to and which culminates in the victory that is clearly testified, not only in the end, but really at the beginning, that wherever we may be in the sequence and the timeline of human history, that God's fulfillment and God's promises will ultimately and definitely be fulfilled. And so this, I think, checks our own tendency to be so not only self-centered as we look at life and our own experience and the difficulties that we're enduring and having to endure in this life. Not only do we avoid that tunnel vision, but it also helps us to see that we're not alone in what we may be experiencing, but that the people of God, from the very onset, and you can go back all the way as far as even from the time of Adam, as God's promises to send a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that pattern of it looks like Satan is going to put an end to the line of that seed, but no, God always prevails. He brings about, and then you get to a people through Abraham and all his descendants who have been raised, and it looks like at some point that is going to come crashing down. But no, God is able to restore, and he's able to bring out of there a new people and a new life. And so you see this recurring pattern of defeat as it appears, at least from the very narrow vision of human history or even our own personal experience. But the book of Revelation is always telling us, look abroad. Look at the grander and the glorious picture of what God is doing. And that will help us in the day where we are today and where we may be even individually in our own struggle against sin and some temptation and in life to see the overarching and the fulfillment of God's promise to us, that we don't get lost in our own trials and our own difficulties. We find that we are a part of this grand picture, His story. Literally, his story of working out in various stages and greater progression what is triumphantly heralded throughout the book of Revelation. And that is Christ is even now sitting upon his throne as the triumphant warrior king. And we can put our confidence and put our rest in that, even if we are martyred. I dare say many of us face that possibility, at least here, but there are many throughout the world, Christians, who find themselves experiencing, as is testified even in the book of Revelation, those who have been martyred for their faithful witness of Christ. Even their time is almost put on halt, as we read. Their vindication will not be complete. And God says, until the fullness of those who are determined or destined to be martyred has been filled up. So even those who are experiencing death and direct persecution as a result of their faithfulness to Christ, even that is within the overarching scope of what God is doing. Temporary death and or even apparent setbacks, as it may appear to our eyes, is not at all a reason for us to doubt or question the greater purposes of God in this world and to fulfill his grand and triumphant building of the kingdom of Christ. May that set the frame, because I want you to look at and think of the book of Revelation not as mainly one of mystery and a great deal of conflict, which is probably very much the case. I mean, you got more images of suffering, of battles and wars being waged in the book of Revelation probably than any other New Testament book by far. I mean, it's pretty grotesque and sometimes very graphic in terms of blood and all the conflict that's involved. But when we are able to see that, even in the light of the victorious work of Christ, we can find assurance and rest in that Christ is, again, sitting on his throne and ruling from heaven above and ever bringing his kingdom here more and more upon the earth. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this wonderful revelation of your conquest and of your sovereign power at work in human history, even as it was for our first brothers in Asia along those seven churches, till the day even when Christ returns. We thank you for the victory and the triumph that the Lamb has established by his blood. And so we pray that we would, as we work through and seek to gain a clear understanding and vision of this encouraging book, we would do so resting even amidst our own struggles and our own challenges in this life, looking forward confidently to the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. For we pray together in his powerful and his glorious name. Amen.